Hi, I'm Steve Hall. Thanks for tuning into this podcast. In the previous podcast, we were looking at the first three verses of Nehemiah chapter 9. So let's pick that up at verse 4, and we'll study some of the rest of this chapter. Father, before we look at this, your word, we pray once again that you would enlighten our minds, help us to understand your scripture, help us to see how it might apply to us and what we need to learn from what you gave us here in Nehemiah chapter 9. So would you please be our teacher, and would you please help us to be teachable and help us to grow stronger in Christ because of this passage of Scripture. We read it knowing that it is your very word, the very words that you, the Creator God, have given to us in your Holy Scripture. And we want to treat it reverentially and listen to you well. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 4 says, on the stairs of the Levites stood Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Shinani, and they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. So what we have here are worship leaders. And these worship leaders are worshiping with energy. They cry out with a loud voice. And they're urging the people to stand up and do the same thing. You hear the energy in this verse. You don't get the impression that they really care if someone says, by the way, you're kind of embarrassing yourself here. They're not focused on themselves. They don't care what people think about them. They're excited about God. They're cheering God, just like some Christians cheered a ball game. And they don't care much whether they're embarrassing themselves or not, because they're excited about the game. Well, these guys are excited about God. And notice they're blessing His name. Did you pick that up? They're blessing God's glorious name. I love a song we sing in our church pretty often. And it goes like this, as morning dawns and evening fades, you inspire songs of praise that rise from earth to touch your heart and glorify your name. And the song goes on and says, your name is a strong and mighty tower. Your name is a shelter like no other. Your name, let the nation sing it louder, because nothing has the power to save but your name. I love to sing that song. I hope you love to sing that song too. It's a great way to glorify the name of God. That's what they were doing. We get to do the same thing. Let's do it like they did it. Let's do it with some energy like they did. Verse 6, you are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. And you preserve all of them. And the host of heaven, he's almost certainly talking about the angels, angelic beings, the archangels included, the cherubim, the seraphim. The host of heaven worships you. So they're praising God for His creation here. Awesome in His creation. And I tell you guys, in our day, there's even more reason to praise Him for His creation than they had, because we can see so much more of it than they could. Now, they could see enough of His creation to know that it was awesome. They were blown away. But we have access to these incredible, spectacular photos and videos of the creation, of the universe out there. You know, the Hubble telescope has taken, for example, and the galaxies and the... It's awesome. And then the animals, animal life, the animal kingdom. We see so many awesome pictures and videos of animals and fish and the plants that God's created. And now, adding to that, and it's just like piling up more and more evidence of God's creative genius, God's given us insight into what's going on at the cellular level better than ever before. And it all points to an awesome Creator God. I don't know if you've seen these or not, but I have three of the Veritas videos so far where I'm sharing some of the incredible evidence that life simply has to have a designer, a creator. There's no way to explain it otherwise. I mean, The atheistic evolutionist can't even come close, even remotely close, to understanding how life could have possibly begun without a creator. There's no other explanation. They may try to throw out some imaginations, but they can't even get close, and it sounds kind of silly. It just kind of kills me when these pseudoscientists on TV start speculating how easy it would be. They say, oh, life's probably sprung up on millions of planets out there. And they'll say, anywhere there's water, you know, there's going to be life springing up. And they just make this assumption that it's no big deal for life to appear. And that is simply silly for them to say that. They're assuming you know nothing about the cellular structure that's required for anything to reproduce itself, for life to begin. Because the simplest life form that scientists can even imagine is unimaginably complex. I'm telling you, it's not just a little blob of jelly that happens to be able to reproduce itself. It doesn't work like that. It's more like a little city. A cell that reproduces itself has billions and billions and billions of atoms. A typical cell will have a quadrillion atoms, like a million billion atoms. Now, that's an unfathomable number. And each of these atoms, millions, billions of them, I mean, they each have their own place, their own function, their own responsibility in this conglomeration of incredibly complex molecules. A DNA molecule, for example, and by the way, a DNA molecule cannot just simply reproduce itself and start making more DNA molecules on its own. But it has a roughly 10 billion atoms, all arranged in just such a way to provide this huge, monstrous library of information that's needed to build and maintain an organism, even a one-celled organism. And there would have to be hundreds of proteins, and each one of these proteins has thousands of atoms, all in exactly the right place, doing the right thing. And by the way, all the parts of this simplest imaginable cell, they're interdependent. They depend on each other. They couldn't have evolved just kind of one at a time. It can't work that way. For example, let me illustrate that. The cell has to have a cell membrane before it can synthesize proteins. But the cell has to be able to synthesize proteins before it can have a cell membrane. They're interdependent. Every cell has to have a translational system in place so that the information in the DNA molecule, which has all the information on how things are to get done, that information can get to other parts of the cell where it's needed. But in order to function, that translational system is totally dependent on certain enzymes. And those enzymes can't be built without that translational system already in place. And there are several other things like that, these interdependent parts of the cell. And each one of these little parts involves a minimum of thousands of atoms arranged just exactly right, doing their job. So a cell is mind-bogglingly complex. And we didn't know that until the past few decades. And because all those parts are so interdependent, it would have had to have just popped into existence. This complicated little city pops into existence all at once. Now, you can read all about this in a book called Evolution, A Theory in Crisis, if you want to get into some detail. It was written by a molecular biologist. His name is Michael Denton. And here's a quote from Michael Denton, based on what I've just been talking about. He said, "The complexity of the simplest known type of cell is so great that it is impossible to accept that such an object could have been thrown together suddenly by some kind of freakish, vastly improbable event. Such an occurrence would be indistinguishable from a miracle." So God's let us see that now. His handiwork. He's given us a glimpse into the cell so that we can see the awesome creative genius that God has demonstrated in His creation. So for anybody that wants to see it, it's there. It just takes a blind, dogged, stubborn commitment to methodological naturalism for these scientists to ignore God, to leave Him out. But that's what a lot of scientists are doing. Some of them are doing it, by the way, because they're afraid to lose their jobs if they don't do it. They're not really convinced that there's no creator out there. They just don't want to lose their job. But for anybody that wants to see, God's left His evidence very clear, very abundant. And the appropriate thing for us to do about that is exactly what these people were doing. Praise Him for His awesome creation. You, God, have made the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that's on it, the seas and all that's in them, and You preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships You. And we can do that with more clarity and more understanding than ever before in the history of the world. Verse 7, "You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him up out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made with him the covenant to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. And you've kept your promise, for you are righteous." Now, they're remembering what God's done in the past for them. God's bringing this to their minds. He tested Abraham's faith, and he found that it was genuine. It says here, he found his heart faithful. I believe one of the most important verses in the whole Bible is Genesis 15:6, where we read, "And he," speaking of Abraham, "he," Abraham, "believed the Lord, and he," that is the Lord, "counted it to him," to Abraham, "as righteousness." He believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. You may remember this happened just after his encounter with Melchizedek, and God had told Abraham, or Abram at the time, "Look at the stars. So shall your seed be." And Abraham's getting old, and he didn't have any son. He just trusted God. And here we are in the Old Testament, before there were any Jews, and God gives us this wonderful truth through Abraham. And that is, we cannot be righteous in ourselves. We're utterly sinful. All of us are. But when we trust Him, when we believe Him, when we put our faith in Him, He counts that faith as righteousness. It's what He did for Abraham. It's what He did for us. So He cleans us up on the basis of the blood of Jesus. In Abraham, it's because he was going to do that in the future. In our case, it's because he's already done it in the past. And the whole chapter of Romans chapter 4, if you haven't read it lately, you might want to check it out. It's an exposition of this one verse in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. It's an awesome chapter. And so is a big chunk of Galatians 3, by the way. And James quotes it in James 2:23. But here we are in Nehemiah 9, in the 4th century, here are these Jews praising God. Why? Because he called out Abraham, and Abraham believed God. You found his heart faithful before you. And God promised to make his descendants into a nation. And here they are, part of the nation, praising God, worshiping God, and they're excited about it. Verse 9, "And you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and heard their cry at the Red Sea, and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers, and you made a name for yourself as it is to this day. And you divided the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land. And you cast their pursuers into the depths as a stone into mighty waters. By a pillar of cloud you led them in the day, and by a pillar of fire in the night, to light for them the way in which they should go. You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven, and gave them right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments. And you made known to them your holy Sabbath, and commanded them commandments and statutes and a law by Moses your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger, and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst, and you told them to go in to possess the land that you had sworn to give them." So here they're remembering all these mighty things God's done for them. When he raised up Moses, when he worked the miracles to deliver them from Egypt, when he divided the Red Sea so they could go across in dry land, when he led them through the wilderness and preserved them in the wilderness, when he gave them his law from Mount Sinai, when he fed them with manna, when he brought them into the land. This is a great exercise, by the way. It's very, very good, especially when we're tending to worry or get stressed out because of our circumstances, or to maybe feel a little overwhelmed because circumstances are kind of spiraling out of control. Have you been there? Sure you have. And we can't see how things are going to work out. We just can't see how it's going to work. To spend just a little time, like they did, they spent a lot of time actually, praising and worshiping God, and then spend some time remembering how God has taken care of us in the past. That's what they're doing. It's amazing what God's done for us in the past. Think about it. You remember when the money was gone and you know how you're going to pay the bills or how you're going to get through, and God brought you through that time? You remember when you were having to go through a family crisis, maybe several family crises, and you didn't know how it was going to work out, and God brought you through? when we were going through health crises, times when we lost our jobs, times when we were watching our loved ones get sick and maybe die. And God brings us through all of that. And we can pray, Lord, you brought me through all of that. And I know you're going to bring me through this, whatever the current crisis is. I know I can trust you because you deliver your people. That's what they're doing. But now there's more confession. Verse 16, but they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them, but they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. Even when they had made for themselves a golden calf and said, this is your God who brought you up out of Egypt, and committed great blasphemies, you in your great mercies did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way by which they should go. So once again, they're acknowledging these horrific sins of their fathers, the rebellion of their ancestors. Many of them died for their rebellion. So in spite of all God's goodness to them, they're rebelling. Of course, that's always the case. We see it all around us right now. It can happen to us if we're not on guard. God causes his rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous. Remember that? Jesus said that. He sends blessings. Even when we're rebelling against God, he was showering many blessings on us. But it ought to make our sin in our minds and our eyes look especially disgusting when we think about what a good God we're sinning against. How dare we rebel against him? How dare we say, I'm going to do it my way instead of your way? He's been so good to us. But even then, he says at the end of verse 17, but you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. This is Old Testament, you know. God is a God of love all the way through the Bible. Gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in love. And so they experience that, and they notice that, and they're praising God for it, just like we should. Alan Redpath, have you heard of him? He died in 1989. He was a great evangelist and pastor and Bible student. He wrote these words. He said, God's mercy with a sinner is only equaled and perhaps outmatched by his patience with the saints, with you and me. We can be so difficult, but thank God that he is gracious and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Verse 20, you gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. By the way, just kind of in passing here, you see evidence that the Holy Spirit is not just an impersonal force here. He's a teacher. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. And the New Testament is filled with references that teach us the Holy Spirit is not just an impersonal force, in spite of the fact that there are some religions that claim to be Christian but aren't around us that call the Holy Spirit a force. But for example, Jesus said in John 15:26, the Holy Spirit would bear witness about him. That's what a person does, bears witness. John 16:7-8 says, but if I go, I will send him to you, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. That's what a person's doing. He's coming, he's convicting. And then in John 16:13-14, he, speaking of the Spirit of truth, he will guide you into all truth. He's a guide, a person guides. He will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak and he will declare to you the things that are to come. So the Holy Spirit speaks, the Holy Spirit hears. That's what a person does. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 15 through 17, we read, the Holy Spirit also bears witness. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I'll put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Do you hear what he's saying there? The Holy Spirit, he says, is the one bearing witness. And then he quotes the Holy Spirit. And he also says, that's the Lord, by the way. So the Holy Spirit is God speaking his word here in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10:29, he says, how much worse punishment do you think will be be deserved by the one who spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and listen, has outraged the Spirit of grace. The Spirit can be outraged. He's a person. Galatians 5:17, the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. The Spirit has desires. He's a person. Acts chapter 5, Peter said, Ananias, why Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? You lie to a person. He's a person. Acts 9:31, walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. So there the Holy Spirit is comforting people. He's the comforter. He's a person. In Acts chapter 10, verse 19, while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, the Holy Spirit speaks, the Holy Spirit is a person. Acts 11:12, and the Spirit told me to go with them. Acts chapter 13, verses 2 through 4, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. He's a person. He's speaking to them. He's calling these men. Verse 4 says, being sent out by the Holy Spirit. He sends them out. I mean, over and over and over, you see it so clearly. We see it here in Nehemiah 9. Verse 21, 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. And you gave them kingdoms and peoples, and allotted to them every corner. So they took possession of the land of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You multiplied their children as the stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land that you had told their fathers to enter and possess. So the descendants went in and possessed the land, and you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hand with their kings and the peoples of the land, that they might do with them as they would. And they captured fortified cities and a rich land, and took possession of houses full of good things, cisterns already hewn, vineyards, olive orchards, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. So once again, they're remembering all these blessings from God as they moved into the promised land. But hear it again, verse 26, nevertheless, same pattern, they were disobedient and rebelled against you, and cast your law behind their back, and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you, and they committed great blasphemies. So here you go. When people rebel against God, and God's men point it out, the people will either repent, or they'll try to shut up the people who are reminding them that they need to repent, that they're in rebellion. And they'll do whatever they can to shut them up, including murder. Today, genuine Christians are having to remind a rebelling culture, and it's all around us, worse than it's been in our lifetimes, we're having to remind a rebelling culture of their sins. And it's not welcome. They don't want to hear it. Now, there may be a few here and there who will listen and repent, and we can pray for those and try to find those. But at least to this point, we don't see a lot of repenting going on. We can always pray. We can always hope. We can pray for revival and do what we can to bring about revival, starting with ourselves. But we must be prepared for angry resistance to God's truth. And that means to those who proclaim God's truth. But eventually, every single time, God uses suffering to get their attention and to bring some of them back, at least. Verse 27, therefore you gave them into the hand of their enemies, who made them suffer. Same pattern. And in the time of their suffering, they cried out to you, and you heard them from heaven, and according to your great mercies, you gave them saviors who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they did evil again before you, and you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies, so that they had dominion over them. Yet, when they turned and cried to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies. So you see the cycle. Comfortable people often rebel. They get selfish. They want to do things their way. And they don't care whether God says do it a different way or not. They just got their own desires, their own wants, and they're going to do it. And they want to live their way instead of God's way. And God warns them by raising up prophets, but they continue to rebel. And eventually he brings disaster to get their attention. And by then, the ones who survive may be willing to repent. So they repent, some of them do, and God forgives them and begins to bless them again. And eventually they get comfortable again, and here we go. Verse 29, and you warned them in order to turn them back to your law, yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules, which if a person does them, he shall live by them, and turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not obey. Many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the people to the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, the awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people, since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them. Even in their own kingdom, enjoying your great goodness that you gave them, and in the large and rich land that you set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. Behold, we are slaves this day. You see, even though they're back in their homeland, they're still under the control of Persia. In the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts, behold, we are slaves. And its rich yield goes to the kings whom you set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing on the seal document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. So these people are getting things right with God. They're repenting. They're acknowledging the pattern that they've gone through over and over and over. They're acknowledging God's gracious mercy as he forgives them over and over and over and gives them a fresh chance. And here they are again saying, okay, let's do it right this time. And they sign a covenant. And of course, they didn't ultimately do it right because they may have done it right for a while, but their descendants once again fall away from God. It's always been that way. It follows that pattern all the way through history. Eventually Jesus comes, the Messiah, about 400 years after this, and most of them don't want him. Most of them reject him. Most of them would rather do it their way than do it God's way. The ones who did receive God's mercy, God's grace, God's forgiveness, God's righteousness, eternal life through Jesus, forgiveness of sins. How awesome it is, how awesome he is, and we're doing the same thing. We get to make a choice ourselves. Are we going to follow Jesus? Is he the Lord? Or are we going to go with the culture and spiral downward until finally God brings catastrophe to wake us up? Let's stick with Jesus, okay? Let's follow him. Let's stay with him and receive God's awesome blessings. In the long run, we'll never regret that decision. Father, thank you for this powerful passage of scripture you put in your word. Thank you for these examples you've given us and you gave them. And I pray that we will learn from their example and that we will be repentant and we will be quick to confess to you our sins, to confess to you your greatness and praise, to confess to you all the good things you've done in thanksgiving. And Lord, to walk with you, to listen to you, to not rebel against you. Please be merciful to us. Help us to stay teachable. Help us to stay close to you so that you can bless and so that you can get great glory for yourself through us, so that we won't be like the pattern of most people who have continually rebelled against you and been so selfish. Father, please forgive us. We have rebelled a great deal. We have sinned a great deal. We need your compassion. We need your forgiveness. But we thank you that in Christ we have it when we repent and trust you and follow you. So we pray all this in his name. Amen.